Now, in tonight's reading, please, we turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That word hereafter, literally translated, would be after these things. Must be after these things. And that links back to chapter 1, verse 19, where the Lord himself divided the book into three sections, the things which are, the things which thou hast seen, that was chapter 1, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, Now here you have the third section of the things which he said shall be hereafter. Here it must be hereafter. Now we have entered that period after the rapture. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, the word is thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white raiment, that they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of, notice the spatial prepositions, please, verse 4, round about. Now verse 5, out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And here's the 4th preposition, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts. The word is living ones, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast, or living one, was like a lion. The second living one was like a calf. And the third living one had a face like a man. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, or living ones, had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. They rest not, day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. When those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him, liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, Weep not. The imperative with the negative should be translated, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of a throne, and of the 4 living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harp and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Verse 11, the angels join the song, and in verse 13, every creature joins. Now, chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts, the four living creatures, saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth, conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with the hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? God will bless this extensive reading from his holy and sacred word. As John looked, he saw a door opened in heaven. And then that commanding word, Come up hither. And John is introduced to a scene in heaven. We saw last night that John being caught up to heaven could be a picture of the church removed from earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. We have dwelt a little on that in the night's past. Just what that will mean. The day, the night, the moment when millions of saints, every believer in Christ, will be taken from earth. Suddenly, they are gone. That is pictured in John being caught up to heaven. Now, of course, explanation will have to be suggested on earth. Men will question, as the media and newspaper and the television blazon around earth, this great truth that millions of people have gone, no trace is left. There will be explanation. Politicians will be called. There will be philosophers on the media. There will likely be preachers too, offering their explanation. There will be multitudes who will know what has happened. Those who have been in touch with the gospel and with Christians, they will know. The Lord has come. You can judge for yourself. What a catastrophic moment that will be for them when they know what was preached so often, proclaimed so earnestly, now has taken place. The church is gone. Opportunities for their salvation have gone too. Those who heard the gospel, the New Testament offers no suggestion that they will ever have an opportunity to be saved. In fact, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, would suggest very clearly that judicial lightness will make them pray to the deceptive lie that will be propagated on earth. And should we have in our company tonight one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I would speak to you tenderly and ask you to make sure that you know this Savior, because he is coming back. And he's coming to take home the saved. And there'll be no opportunity for you afterward if you don't get saved before he comes. But as I said last night, the Roman Catholic Church will hardly be touched, just a remnant removed. Protestant churches, many of them with professors, names on a register without reality, they'll find that the Lord has come as a thief. Churches in the Laodicean condition will be left almost entire. The Lord said, I will spew ye out of my mouth. You can see there will be left plenty to preach, politicians to argue, philosophers to discuss. There'll be military some explanation, an attack with a secret weapon. The most likely explanation will likely fall into the realm of the UFO mythology. Why do you think there's so much emphasis today on UFOs and UFO experiences? Isn't it Satan preparing the groundwork for the great lie that he will ask men to swallow, that there has been an attack from outer space? Something like the lie that was told in connection with the Hale-Bopp comet of recent months, that aliens have come and millions have been snatched and removed from Earth for a purpose. You think that fantastic? I think Satan's only preparing the ground. Because the one thing he cannot allow men to meditate upon is this, that the Lord has come, that the Lord has taken home his people, that the prophecies and promises have all been fulfilled for the church, and the church is gone, and Christ has come. You can see how Satan dare not allow that to happen, that thought even to dwell in human heart. He has already been preparing the groundwork. But the explanations aside, you know, things will come back to normal, I would judge, surprisingly quickly. There will have been the consequences of the Lord coming. There would be the physical consequences. Do you know what that means? The car crashes on the highways of Earth. The train smashes as controls are left unattended. And plane crashes and so on, as air traffic controllers and pilots are removed. Sudden disaster, crashes, a terrible consequence of the Lord coming for his own. But then there will be legal consequences to sort out. You think of all the intestate estates that are left, businesses without manager, large estates without owner, there will be a tremendous legal backlog to sort out of the consequence of the Lord coming. But beyond even that, there will be the moral consequences. I don't think we realize just what a power even the presence of believers is in our society. Believers indwelt by the Spirit of God. And when those believers are removed and the Spirit of God takes home the church, presentation to Christ, you recognize, don't you, that moral conditions will deteriorate rapidly and catastrophically, so that things will suddenly have a freedom that they didn't have before. All those troublers are gone. All those objectors are gone. Liberalism will have a field day. And those laws in connection with abortion will be extended. Murder will be rampant in that realm, because that's what abortion is. And then, of course, homosexuality will fly. All restraints will be given up. The depravity of the human heart will be given full expression, even in the laws, our judge, of different lands. There'll be a freedom never known before, but it's a license for satanic depravity. You can see how it will become even a dangerous thing to live in a society that is so corrupting just at that particular period of time. You begin to see, don't you, just a little of what it will mean that the Lord come. And of course, there's still plenty of religion on earth. there's still those priests and prelates and preachers, all the unsaved who had religion without Christ, and they will, of course, be united. They will be anxious to cooperate and bring all under one control. And that will mean the emergence of the one that we are going to speak about in a subsequent night, the harlot, the scarlet woman, under the dominion of Rome. And there will be built up a tremendous religious organization that will be fit for the judgment of God when it falls upon that evil and corrupt system. So you can see, just in this quick portrait that I've given to you, just a little of the consequences when the Lord takes hold of his church. Oh, I'm glad tonight I'm saved. I'm glad tonight my sins are forgiven. I'm glad tonight that I have peace with God, that there is the gleaming in the consciousness of believers, the promise of the Savior himself, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's a dark moment coming for this earth upon which we live. But now I want to turn your attention to this throne seat. Heaven, where John is introduced. And I want you to see that this forms the background of all that follow in the book of the Revelation. In fact, all that follows in the period on earth that is subsequent to the rapture. It's all stemming from this background scene in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Revelation. In order to bring it all into focus, I'm simply going to speak of three things. I'm going to speak first of the splendor of the throne. Then I'm going to speak of the secret of the book. And then I'm going to speak of the song of the Lamb, to bring that scene into focus. Will you just come with me, and with unshod feet, I speak metaphorically, you step in to the throne room. And with John we gaze upon the splendor of a throne. John says, I saw a throne set. He doesn't describe the throne set. Deity cannot be described. You'll notice even in the New Testament there is no description ever given of Christ, even from those who knew him most intimately. But here, there's a throne sitter. That throne sitter in chapter 7 and verse 10 is spoken of as God, a throne of God. And here is deity upon that throne. And look at the blaze of glory. Jasper, that's the diamond. That's the scintillating brilliance of the diamond that's always associated with the throne. And then there is the sardine stone. That's ruby red. And so you're getting, as your gaze is upon that throne, you're getting the sparkling of the diamond. You're getting the ruby red of the sardine stone. And then around it, there is the rainbow. That rainbow that takes you back to Genesis chapter 9. That which God set in the clouds. But here there's something special about the rainbow. You know the ordinary rainbow has in it the seven colors of the spectrum. Red, orange, green, blue, and violet, and so on. You have all those colors. But here it's green. And so against the sparkling of the diamond and the ruby red of the sardine stone, you have the green that speaks of that covenant
and green, of course, links earth and links grace. And so you have all that speaks of deity, redemption, and of grace, all in the throne. And John's gaze is fastened upon the throne. And then you can see the service of the throne. And I just drew attention as we went down the passage to the preposition. Round about the throne were 24 thrones. And those thrones were filled by those described as elders sitting, clothed, and there in white raiment, and not only clothed, but crowned. Now, without going into all the arguments, I'm simply going to suggest what I believe, and that is that these 24 elders represent the church. Now, I have grounds for that. They cannot be angels. They cannot be angelic beings, because the word elders will not permit that. Elders, wherever you find it in your Bible, always speaks of men. And not only that, they are clothed and they are crowned. And that indicates a people that have been judged and rewarded for their service. And there's only one company that fits that, and that is the church. The 24 comes, of course, from the 24 courses of the priesthood. That's back in the book of Chronicles, and here I suggest is the heavenly correspondence of these persons in priestly office, just in their presence before the throne, and associated with deity at this particular point. Keep that in mind, please. Round about the throne. The great rainbow is round the throne, likely in a vertical place. This would seem to be in a horizontal place. And then, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. You are reminded that this is a throne, even though there will be grace associated with it, it's still a throne of judgment. It's still a throne that is going to take earth to task. God is rising to deal with his creature and to deal with his creation. And thus lightnings and thunderings and voices. And I just threw in a little word here for those who like to follow this up. Those lightnings, thunderings, and voices are repeated in chapter 8, verse 5, after the seventh sea. They are repeated again in 11:19, after the seventh trumpet. They are repeated in chapter 16, and verse 18, after the seventh bowl. But there's added things. There's an earthquake added. There's great hail added. What does it suggest? The judgment is intensified. The throne is manifesting its character in the judgments that are bursting upon earth. And you can see how they are growing darker and deeper as the period goes on. And then you have not only the splendor of the throne, not only do you have, but you have the service of the throne in the elders, out of the throne, before the throne, seven torches, seven lamps, the word is torches, which are the seven spirits of God. There you have the Holy Spirit as the agent of God, still in the tribulation period. And then you have the sea of crystal. Sea speaks of mankind with its turbulence and with the mind of man all in an upheaval. But here it's a sea of glass. It speaks of the crystallization of God's purposes, the foundation upon which there will be men redeemed. when you see the sea of glass again in chapter 15, it's filled. There's a company standing on the sea of glass. The purposes of God have come to conclusion in the redeemed of earth. Then you notice, please, in the midst of the throne, four living creatures, I submit. They are actual spirit beings, but they have got peculiar characteristics. They have, one of them has the form of a lion, the second a calf, the third a man, and the fourth an eagle. What are they? They are the heads of the different branches of creation. It's the attributes of deity, manifest in creation, symbolized in the living creatures, before the throne of God. And you can see deity in action, in connection with the throne, in the attribute and the authority of the throne. And then those living ones with the six wings, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The praise reaches a crescendo. The 24 elders put their crowns before the throne, and there rises the great paean of praise to the throne sitter. "Worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they were and have been created." Here is creation bowing before the Creator. Worship rising to the throne fills the heart with praise. But there's more. As John looks on the throne, he sees not in, but on, the hand of a throne sitter, a scroll. A mighty angel steps forth with a proclamation. "Who is worthy to take the book, take the scroll, and open those seven seals upon that seed scroll?" Who is worth? Who is able? Is the next word. Worthy? Fit? Able? Who can step forward and take that scroll from the hand of a throne sitter? Do you know, there seems to be a silence in heaven. They search in heaven. They search on earth. They look under the earth, and the total is up. No one found worthy to take the book, the scroll, and open it in the breaking of the sea. What do you see? A strange thing. You see tears in heaven. John begins to weep. You say, "John, why are you weeping?" I think this is important. Most will accept that that book or scroll is the book of prophecy. But if that's true, why should John weep? God had opened his purposes to men in the past. He had given prophecies to the prophets of the past. What's different about this? Why should John weep that that is only a scroll of events to be unfolded? I submit the meaning of the book is different. And John weeps. Tears stream down his face. You say, "Why, John, are you weeping?" I submit this. That book is in fact the title deed to earth. I base it on the fact of the rules that governed land redemption in Israel. If you go back to Jeremiah 32, you'll find that there's a Chaldean invasion coming. And Jeremiah's uncle said, Jeremiah, there's a piece of property there. Soon it will be taken over by a usurper, the Chaldean Babylonian army. Well, Jeremiah, you have a title to it. Now you redeem it. You redeem it. You pay the price for it. And when Jeremiah did that, paid down the price, the shekel, there were two scrolls written. One was open. All could read it. Two were identical. One was open. All could read it. The other was sealed. And both were buried. Years passed. Time slips away. But if Jeremiah was going to repossess that possession for which he had paid the price, then he had to take the sealed scroll and he had to open the seal and show that that which was in that sealed scroll was the exact copy of the open one. That was the moment when he could enter into his possession. I suggest to you, in the hand of a throne sitter, there's a book, a scroll. It's the title deed to earth. An earth that has fallen under a usurper, that has displaced God and his authority. And now, the time has come when that scroll has got to be opened. Who is worthy? Who is able? Is there anyone in the whole of the universe has the right to take that scroll? The silence speaks to the heart of John. If that scroll is not opened, all the promises of God will fail. All the prophecies of the past will fail. All the pictures of the past will be of no avail. This earth will lie under the dominion of sin and Satan and his puppet. There can be no redemption. But into that sea, one of the elders speaks to John. He says, stop weeping. Stop weeping. And then he said, and the very next word in the original text is this, conquer, triumph. In English, you can't put it there without disturbing the smooth flow of the sentence, but in Greek, it's the very first word, conquer, triumph. Overcome is the word in your text. Look, John, there's one who's done it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is his humanity. Root of David, that from which David sprang, is his deity. One in humanity and deity, he has the right, he's overcome. And in the word overcome, Calvary. Not only Calvary, but the tomb. And out of the tomb, a victor, a Christ, a risen one. He's overcome. John turns to fill his gaze with the Lion. He sees a Lamb. What a change. In fact, the word is a little lamb, used just by John here. A little lamb. But there's something very special about the lamb. John's eye catches it immediately. A lamb that it had been slain. That's the word that every Israelite knew. It was the word that the man at the altar knew. The lamb with his throat cut. It's just as graphic as that. The mark of the slayer in the lamb. That lamb is not only the mark of the slaying, the sacrifice. There's the seven horns speak of a sovereignty, power. Horn always speaks of a kingdom and power. This seven horned lamb, the sovereignty of Christ, there is seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here is his power to send forth that agency of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation day that will bring blessing to multitudes as they listen to the gospel preached. John fills his gaze with the Lamb. And as he fills his gaze with the Lamb moves to the throne. And he takes the book, the seven sea book, out of the hand of the throne sitter. And I submit that's the climactic moment of the sea. It's from that that all the rest of the book of the Revelation flows. Because the seven seals have got to be opened. When the seventh seal is opened, that comprises the seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that comprises the seventh bowl. When the seventh bowl is poured out over the battlements of heaven, the tribulation is finished. Christ come as the one on the white horse. Come, Lord of lords and King of kings. You can see how the act of taking the book is a significant, is the vital act, almost in the whole book. It's from that that everything else flows. And as the Lamb takes the book, I've spoken of the splendor of the throne. I've spoken a little of the secret of the book. Now hear the song of the Lamb, a new song. My, there was a song at creation. But that song was still when sin came in. Can't sing that song. But this is a new song. But this is not creation. This is redemption. This is the centered on one who's paid the price for the possession of earth. And as they begin to sing, the four living creatures move forward. What is the 24 elders alone, please, that have the harp? Each one a harp. And a bowl full of the prayers of the saints. You say, what are the prayers? These are the prayers that have echoed down the ages, symbolized in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. The moment has come when his kingdom is about to come. The prayers are presented. The song rises and they sing that new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Can't you see the church there? Redeemed us. Made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. That's an echo of Exodus 19, but on a far wider scale than Israel ever knew. This is the great host of the redeemed, presenting their praise because the price was paid. And they sing unto that Lamb. And as they do, why the angels say, then every creature say, and you can hear the echoes of the song fading and rising into a crescendo as the great song swells out over all creation as the Lamb takes the book from the hand of a throne sitter. My fellow saint, there are great days ahead. There are glorious days ahead. There are glad days ahead for the people of God. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I know the Savior. We used to have a preacher in Ireland. And my, I used to hear him speak from time to time to a very big audience. He could have held that audience, the Easter conference, in his hand as he spoke of Christ and his coming. I used to hear him, I can hear him yet, in my thinking, when he raised his voice, when he comes in bright array, to lead that conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he, a friend of mine, this is the Christ, this is the Lamb, this is the one that takes the book, and as he takes it, he signifies his worth to displace from her every usurper. When the seventh seal is open and all is done, Christ is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now let me go to the next page. What happens when the seals are open? Remember, earth knows nothing about this. Nothing at all. What earth knows is this. The consequence of the rapture, which I've spoken. Then the signing of the covenant. The gap between the rapture and the covenant, Scripture doesn't give us. Maybe days, maybe months, more likely years, maybe almost a generation. Things have settled down. But the one prophetic point that we have is the signing of a covenant between a Western leader, maybe from the North American continent. I don't judge. He has to be from Europe, but he has to be from the West. And that leader will earn a peace prize with another leader that might share the peace prize. The leader in Jerusalem. I'm not going to give them designations of prime minister or president. I can't do that. But they are two of the mightiest personalities that have crossed the stage of earth. A man from the West, a man from Israel. And they sit down and they solve the Middle East problem. Could you imagine what consternation there would be on earth tonight if two men be able to sit down and sign a covenant for 7 years of peace in Israel? That's exactly what will happen at this point. And as soon as that covenant is signed, then the countdown begins. 7 years to the day, 84 months, 30 days, 2,520 days. That's the period of the tribulation. What I'm suggesting to you is this. The moment when Christ begins to open the sea is the moment that the covenant is signed on earth. So that you're seeing in chapter 6 the first steps and stages in the tribulation period. In fact, I would go so far as to say, you're seeing in the first six siege, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, I think I can prove that very clearly, to my satisfaction at any rate, from this chapter. Now, keep that in mind, because that's the background. These are the opening notes that men will probably try to explain and excuse as providential happening. You'll see why in a moment. But when they come to the second stage of the judgments, the trumpets, any element of providence is gone. Now it's direct punitive judgment from heaven, and the thing gets darker. But we are beginning tonight with the opening of the seas. And here's the first one. The Lord, the Lamb, opens the first sea. The first living creature steps forward, and he utters a command. That's likely the lion, if they're in the same order as in chapter 4. What does he say? He says, come. And that's not the John. And the words and see are left out by the vast majority of texts. So this is the stage manager, as it were, bringing onto the stage the first actor. And the first actor, the command is issued from the beast, and he says, come, and the horse. The white horse and his rider come onto the sea, carrying a bowl, and then there's given to him a victor's cry. Now let me just pause for half a moment. You have got to be consistent in your interpretation of the symbol of this book. I could possibly give you sufficient data to say that this man on the white horse is a person. That mightn't be too hard to take in. Do remember, he stands in contrast with Christ on the white horse in chapter 19. And the contrast is deliberate. This is the great deceiver. But I'm not going to speak of him tonight as a person. Because if you interpret the white horse as a person, you've got to interpret the rest of the horses as person. And that would be impossible. Because when you come to the fourth one particularly, you have death. You could hardly speak of him as a person. So I suggest to you that the horses and their riders are personifications. Where you see powers depicted as human, and thus you have envisaged in that personification certain power. And I'm going to ask you to write over the white horse deception. The power of deception. Do you remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24? For many shall come in my name, and saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So here is taking up the Lord's words at the same period in the tribulation. A deception. You can see a bull. That means conquering at a distance. In scripture, the sword means conflict near. The lance is conflict in the middle distance. But bow is conflict won at a distance. And very likely, the great power of this deceiver or this deception will lie in the propaganda in the media and what is proclaimed about it. But you can see that here you have deception. There'll be deception in the first
of chapter 13,
the prince,
the coming prince,
the man from the west,
he will deceive. He'll deceive men
and claim to be the answer to the desire and the concerns of men. I'm the one you've been looking for. You remember what Henry Spaak, the Belgian premier, said at the first meeting of the United Nations in 1948, when he said, what we need is a man. A man who will brush aside all committee. A man who will present himself as the answer to all our need. And whether he be God or devil, we will receive him. And Satan will answer, here's your man. And he failed to be the answer to man's need. The man from Israel, the second beast, which we speak tomorrow night, the beast from the earth, he will claim to be Christ. He will claim the place that men refused Christ when he came the first time. He will claim to be that miracle, sign, wonder. He'll do them all. And he'll be acclaimed as the answer to Israel's need. In that sense, he'd be the Antichrist, the replacement Christ, using anti in that sense of instead of. So that there will be deception. And men will be deceived, brought under their control, conquering and to conquer. This deception will sweep earth. And all the nations, at least some of them, will bow. Say, that's right. We accept it. Deception. Well, you're saved, isn't it? You'll not be here. But then, the second seal. The second seal and the second beast, which, if you follow the order, the calf, issues a command, come. And out from the wings there comes, why, the red horse and his rider. To him was given to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. This is not the power of deception. This is the power of war. This follows inevitably upon the blasphemous philosophy of the first horse. Here's the belligerent policy. Because now, some men will accept and some will reject what has been proclaimed under the first beast. And the inevitable result will be war. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? Matthew 24, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Peace that men had thought was in their grasp now is shattered. There will, of course, be national war, but the very phrasing seems to suggest civil war, and then wars to enforce the authority of these two men of whom I have spoken, the deception that will sweep round the earth. And all that men had feared will now come, as nation is ranged against nation, because of the belligerent policies demanded by these two deceivers that's seen in the white horse. Then you have the red horse. The third seal opened, and the living creature, the third one, steps forward, gives that summoning shout, come, out from the wings there come the black horse. And instead of a bow, and instead of the sword, this one has a pair of balances in his hand. And there's a proclamation going forth with him. I heard a voice in the midst of the throne, midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. That penny was a day's wage in the days when this was written. And a measure of wheat was just about enough to keep body and soul together. A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley, the less nourishing food, for a penny. And you can see what's envisaged here is famine. Do you remember what the Lord said in Matthew 24? There shall be famine. We're just finding out now what he spoke about way back at that point. Famine sweeping the earth. Now I don't judge that this is one of the kind of famines that we have had a number of in the days recent years, like in Ethiopia or in some of the southern African country. This seems to be blighted prosperity. I would seem to think that this was far closer to something that's happened in Thailand over the last month or so, when all the boasted prosperity of wealth has suddenly collapsed. If you were in Thailand tonight, you would know the difference between the prosperity of 6 months ago and the penury of now. The whole system has collapsed and you're back to face it. And this here, I judge, is a system of rationing. That's the balancing. It's an attempt to proportion and measure out the needs of the people. And you can see how there'd be enough to keep people alive. It's just not a famine in that sense. But it's prosperity that's totally blotted out. And now things are coming home to roost. And the voice says, touch not the oil and the wine. It's a mistake to think of those as luxuries. That's not luxuries. These are necessities. Don't touch the necessities. Leave those necessities there. The oil, that's the oil for medical purposes, that's the oil for lighting purposes, that's the oil for cooking purposes. You can't do without that in Eastern countries. That's the oil. And the wine, why you use it instead of water. These are the basic necessities of life. People have necessity, but they don't have prosperity. Why, the prosperity now is all gone. You see, deception, war, and in its train, the prosperity that blighted. I think you can see a providential movement right across. And then you come to the fourth one. The fourth beast steps forward as the Lord opens the fourth seal. And there's that summons. Come. And you see the pale horse, the sickly horse, that chlorine colored horse, the picture of someone's face when they're seasick, or something of that kind. That's the idea. And that horse, and look at his stirrup companion, his hair. And he's identified death on the horse. And him, following behind. Why, there is death sweeping around the globe. Notice it says a quarter. A fourth part of the earth. I wonder, does that mean population? Why? Because that's almost unbelievable. You know that tonight the population of Earth is verging on the 600 million. 6,000 million. 6 billion. If a quarter were to die under these horses, under these horsemen, if a quarter were to die, that's 1,500 million. For measurement, the total who died in the last world war was about 50 million. Can you see what devastation is raging? Now look at verse, please, at the end of verse number 8. And power was given unto them. Now I'm going to suggest that this is a summary verse. The them doesn't refer to death and hell. The them refers to the four horses together. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. Isn't that the second horse? And with hunger, isn't that the third horse? And with death, isn't that the fourth horse? and with the beasts of the earth. The preposition is different. The article is emphatic. With the beasts of the earth. Now that's not the natural beasts of the earth. That's the beasts of whom I've been speaking to you that will be described in chapter 13. The beast from the sea,